Thank you. Morning, everybody. Please grab a Bible and turn to Nehemiah chapter 6. If you need a Bible, wave your hand. One of the stewards will bring one. There's some small group notes here. I'll leave them on the step for anyone who wants them later on. We've been looking at the first few chapters of this book, Nehemiah, in recent weeks. And we've arrived at chapter 6, which is the passage we're looking at today. So please do have that open in front of you. Derek mentioned in his prayer, didn't he, the general election 10 days ago now. And whatever your thoughts on the outcome of that general election, whatever color you may have voted for in the general election, I think one of the fascinating things about this election was the strategy that the different parties used in their pre-election campaigns, because their campaigns were focused completely on the leaders. If you think back to their campaigns, we hardly saw or heard from anybody in any of the political parties apart from their leaders. Which leader is strong? Which leader is weak? Which leader is stable? Which leader is chaotic? Which leader is in touch? Which leader is out of touch? Which leader is caring? Which leader is heartless? And on and on. And their plan seemed to be, if they were able to discredit the leader of the other party, then they would discredit the whole party. If they could take down the leader, then they would take down the whole party. Because they understand that leaders in any group of people are so key to the whole group. And so it's no surprise what we see happening in this next chapter of Nehemiah. The tactics of his enemies change. So in chapter 4, we saw overt ridicule and threats and intimidation of the people. Last week, we saw tensions arising between the rich and the poor, disunity within God's people. And when we get to our passage, chapter 6, we see that the tactics change again, this time more subtle, but no less ruthless in their intent. And the attacks are focused on Nehemiah himself. The enemy targets the leader. And amongst the people of God in the church nowadays, if our enemy is able to damage any one of us, then I'm sure he's very pleased. But if he's able to damage a Christian leader, then that creates huge amounts of fallout and damage to the whole of the ministry that that individual has been involved with and everybody who's involved with it. Let me just turn this on. I should have done this already. I don't know if any of you have ever seen this cartoon before, from the far side. So one deer saying to another one, that's the shocker of a birthmark you've got there. And there's something about stepping up as a leader within the church of God that somehow you get this birthmark, this target on you. As far as the enemy is concerned, all of a sudden you are now a key target for them. And that's what happens with Nehemiah. We need to pray for our leaders because they're a target. And we'll see some of the schemes that are aimed at Nehemiah in this passage, but it's not just about leaders, because I believe that all three that we're going to look at apply to each and every one of us. So we're going to look at the schemes of the enemy. So let's start reading from verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 6. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I'd not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let's meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply. I'm carrying on a great project and I cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? 4 times they sent me the same message. And each time I gave them the same answer. So the first scheme that the enemy uses is distraction. Nehemiah, stop what you're doing. Come away from what you're doing. Let's have a meeting. His enemies can see that the work on the wall is almost completed. And so they call Nehemiah to come and meet with them in this place, one of the villages on the plain of Ono. And that's 20 to 25 miles north of Jerusalem where Nehemiah is working. So 1 to 2 days' journey. There was no cars around then, no public transport. If there was public transport, it probably had four legs. So it would take you a day or two to get there, a day or two to get back. His enemies are trying to distract him, to lead him away from what he's been called to do. But Nehemiah knew what he'd been called to do. He'd been called to rebuild the city wall around the city of God. And so he refuses to be distracted. He sees the distraction for what it is. And he sends them this reply, "I'm carrying on a great project. I can't go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" As many of you know, myself and Sarah and Johnny and Kate went on a church planting course at the beginning of this year. And one of the first things they got us to do on day one of that course was to come up with a vision statement for our new church plant. And I must confess, when they got us to do that, my initial thought was, why are we doing this? Isn't this just some kind of bringing business strategy into the church? What's that all about? I really didn't get it. But there is a point. And the point is this, if you know what your vision is, if your vision is clear, if you know what you're aiming for, then it's so much easier to spot anything that's not going towards that thing, that what is a distraction. And so for the church plant, this is our vision. That we long to see a vibrant church established in Morland Manor, full of local people who've come to faith in Jesus. That's it. That's what we're aiming for. That's what we're working towards. That's what we're praying into. That's what the team are getting together with this aim in mind. And anything that comes along, anything, any kind of opportunity or idea or suggestion that comes along, we'll measure it against this vision. And if we can't see how it may help us towards what we're aiming for, then we're not likely to do it. Being clear about what we're called to do is important. It's important for us as a church, but it's also important for each one of us as individuals, as individual people of God. So I want to ask you a question. Are you clear about what God's called you to do? Have you ever stopped to try and think about that or discern what that might be, to figure it out with God's help? If you've never done that, then maybe a good place to start is thinking about what Jesus said when he was asked, what is the most important thing? And his response was, love God with everything you've got, with your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, and love people like you love yourself. And for many of us, that may be it, that may be enough. And anything we find that distracts us from that, we need to beware of. For many of us, that may well be expressed in a much more particular, specific way in our workplace or in our family, in our church, in the community around us. But it's so easy to get distracted. In the UK in 2017, we live in a culture of distraction. At any moment, you can check your emails, you can find out what's on the BBC News headlines, you can see what's happening on Facebook or Twitter or Snapchat or Instagram. You can watch the TV, you can watch a movie anytime, anywhere. You can see what people have put on YouTube. And all of a sudden, time for things like prayer or Bible study or just being quiet before the Lord shrinks and shrinks. So if time with the Lord is hard to find, but time for Facebook or TV or exercise or whatever it is not a problem, then maybe we're falling for this scheme of our enemy, this scheme of distraction. Church, I think we need to wake up for this, and this is speaking to me, because it's so subtle, but it is profoundly disabling scheme of the enemy of our souls. Because distractions are everywhere all the time, and they're getting more and more intrusive, more and more available, more and more effective. Don't know if any of you have ever read the Screwtape Letters, a book written by C.S. Lewis, imagining how a senior devil, a senior tempter, may advise a junior devil who's a bit new to trying to distract or draw away God's people. And in one chapter, he says this about distraction. He says, do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the person from God. It doesn't matter how small the things are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the person away from the light. In this regard, murder is no worse or better than cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Distractions. We need to be alert to seeing them for what they are. We need to be ruthless in controlling them, or the danger is that they will gradually, step by step, draw us away from what is the most important thing. A couple of practical things that I've just found helpful for me in this. This is my office just behind the church here. And there are two chairs in my office. There's a big comfy one, and there's the office one behind the desk. And this was just a piece of advice that someone gave that I can't even remember where it was, that they had two chairs in their office, one by the computer and one not by the computer. And when they need to look at the computer, they look, sit in the chair that's by the computer, and they look at their emails or whatever else they need to do. And when they don't need to be distracted by the computer, they physically get up and sit in a different chair. And that's what I've started to do. When I need to stop and think and pray and read, study, actually move away from it physically, because for me it's a distraction. Sometimes I move a bit further. This is the prayer room upstairs. If I need to pray, if I want some time away from everything, then I physically get up and walk to another part of the building here, away from the phone, away from the computer. This is available to everyone, by the way. Whenever there's somebody in here, we'll be more than happy to let you in to use the prayer room. If that'll be helpful to you, come and do it. Because we have an enemy who will distract us. And he has thousands upon thousands of ways of doing it. We need to spot them and refuse to be distracted. So let's get clear about what God's called us to, because then it'll be much easier to spot what the distractions are. The second scheme that the enemy uses against Nehemiah, we read in verse 5. They've already tried four times with the distraction. And so in verse 5, we read that they add something. Verse 5, then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his assistant to me with the same message. And in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, it's reported among the nations, and Geshem said it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you're building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now, this report will get back to the king. So come, let's confer together. I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you're saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. The second scheme of the enemy here is accusation. The enemy's assistant arrives with distraction and this open letter. It's not sealed, and it's likely that his boss said to him, as you go, show this to everyone and anyone who'll read it. Everyone on the journey, everyone in the area around where Nehemiah is, and it's clearly intended that Nehemiah himself will read it, and everybody else. Accusing Nehemiah of planning a revolt and of aiming to make himself king, to set up his own palace, his own rule, his own reign. This is the real reason why he's getting all this work done on the wall. It's nothing to do with God or God's people or God's city. It's all just for himself. And it's intended to get Nehemiah either removed by the king, the emperor, or to cause the people to turn against him if they hear this rumor and believe it. Accusations. It's the kind of thing which can generate huge amounts of anxiety and anger and misunderstanding. It's the kind of thing which can drain huge amounts of energy and take up loads of time and effort. But Nehemiah's response is amazing. He doesn't get drawn into it. He doesn't start writing his own letters in response to the things that are written in his enemy's letters. He shows this strategy for dealing with this kind of thing. He prays for God's strength. He states the truth. And then he leaves it with the Lord. That's it. See, he knows his own heart. He knows that his motives are true. He knows what he is doing, what God has called him to do. And he trusts that God will vindicate him in that. He prays for strength. He states the truth. He says, nothing like what you're saying is happening. You're just making this up. And he leaves it with the Lord. I wonder if he was influenced by his own knowledge of Psalm 37. In Psalm 37, we read these words, "Do not fret because of evil men. Trust in the Lord and do good. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, and the justice of your cause like the noonday sun." Last year, I had a lady who comes to this church from time to time who faced this very thing, faced being falsely accused of something serious. And she's given me her permission to tell you the story this morning. She was just outside her home where she used to live, just along the road here, Kingston Road. And she was punched in the face by one of her neighbors, a man who lived near where she did, in the street. And not surprisingly, she called the police. By the time the police arrived, the man had been joined by his wife, and together they accused her of assaulting the wife. And so she was arrested, she was taken to the police station, she was charged with the assault of this other woman who hadn't even been there, and eventually summoned to court, having been accused of assault. And not surprisingly, this was devastating. This was incredibly traumatic. For her, the injustice of it all was overwhelming. Why is this happening? Why are these people saying these things? How can this be happening to me? This isn't right. It was their word against hers. There were no witnesses apart from them. What can you do in a situation like that? That was the question that she asked us. What can we do? We prayed. And we prayed that God would see justice done. And it took months for this to get to court. And we tried to support her and encourage her in the best that we could. And the afternoon before she was due in court the next morning, the housing association in the area where she lived discovered that they had CCTV footage of the incident, which clearly showed that what she'd said was true and what her neighbors had said was false, that she'd been falsely accused. And so all the charges were dropped. Justice was done, for which we praise the Lord. If you're falsely accused, this is a strategy that you can use. If you're falsely accused privately, then respond privately. Pray to the Lord for strength. State the truth. If you've got evidence which backs that up, then show that to the person, then leave it with the Lord. If you're falsely accused publicly, then you probably will need to respond publicly. Pray for strength. State the truth and leave it with the Lord. Because that way, hopefully, it won't consume you, which is what the enemy wants it to do. Introduce the peace of God into the situation. And it may not always resolve quickly or easily. We have an enemy. There will be times when you need outside help and support and encouragement and advice. But God is a God of justice. God does uphold the truth. We can trust him. But But perhaps more often than outright accusation like that by other people, we're likely to face accusation in our spirit. We have an enemy, the devil, who likes to write, almost like write open letters before us with the threat that God might see them. You call yourself a Christian and you did what? You call yourself a Christian but you say those things. You think in that kind of way. You call yourself a Christian and yet we all know what you do in the private behind your own door. We know about that thing in your past. We know it's been said to you. We know what's been done to you. Those kind of condemning, accusing thoughts are a scheme of the enemy, just like they were for Nehemiah. We're in a spiritual battle. And the same response can be effective. Pray to God for strength. Involve God in it. Bring it to the Lord. State the truth. Speak it out. And then leave it with the Lord. In 2 Corinthians, the writer gives us this encouragement. He says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So when those accusing thoughts come, you can say, yes, I am a sinner, but you know what? I am forgiven. I have been saved through the blood of Jesus, as we've been thinking about around this table just a few minutes ago. The guilt of my past has been dealt with. Now I am in Christ and his righteousness covers me. That's the truth. What you're saying is lies. Because the truth is that I am trusting in Jesus and he has done everything that needs to be done to put me right with God. That's the truth. You want me to feel worthless. You want me to feel a failure. But you know what? I am a son. I am a daughter of the King of Kings who loved me so much that he died for me. How about that? That's the truth. Pray for God's strength. State the truth. Leave it with the Lord. That's what Nehemiah did. It's a pattern we can follow. It wasn't the final scheme that the enemy came up with. The third one was temptation. In verse 10, we read these words. One day, I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, let's meet in the house of God, inside the temple, and let's close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night, they're coming to kill you. But I said, should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he'd prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He'd been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Temptation to do something that you know is wrong, that you know is sinful. This guy Shemaiah is some kind of prophet. He brings what he presents as a word of knowledge. I know something is going to happen. People are coming, Nehemiah, and they're coming to kill you. And what you need to do is you need to go and hide inside the temple building. Then you'll live. But we see from Nehemiah's response that not only does he not want to run away, he doesn't want to be labeled as a cowardly leader in front of the people, but he also knows that nobody except the priests are allowed inside the temple building. And so for Nehemiah to enter it would actually be sinful, it would be wrong, and it has its own severe penalty. In Numbers chapter 18, verse 7, we read, the word of God, anyone other than priests who comes near the sanctuary must be put to death. So the tempter says to Nehemiah, if you do this, it will save your life. Whereas the truth is, if you do this, the punishment is that actually you should lose your life. And that's so often the pattern for temptation to sin. It offers one thing, but it's actually a lie because the truth is that it's going to lead to something different. Quite often the opposite of what the tempter says. I know it's dishonest, but just think what you could do with all that money. Actually, if you do that, you'll find that it's never enough. You're never satisfied, that you're miserable. you know what? The sex will be amazing. When actual fact is the truth that it will just lead to shame and loneliness and damaged relationships all round. And it's been the same ever since the beginning. You remember that account at the beginning of the Garden of Eden? If you eat that fruit, you won't surely die. When, of course, the truth was the opposite. Jesus warns us. The thief, the devil, the enemy of our souls, comes only, that word is important, only to steal and kill and destroy. That's it. Now, temptation to sin always looks attractive. That's what makes it tempting. But it always leads to loss and destruction and death. And we're kidding ourselves if we think otherwise, if we think that we can control it, or we think we can just kind of do a little bit and limit it, and we can stop doing whatever it is anytime we want to. Nehemiah sees the temptation to sin for what it is, and he doesn't give it a second thought. He rejects it immediately. I don't know if in your house, when it comes to dropping food on the floor, whether you have the 5-second rule. Do you ever say that? If it goes on the floor, quick, 5-second rule. If you pick it up within 5 seconds, it's all fine. Just carry on eating it. With temptation, it's a 2-second rule. The battle against temptation is won or lost in the first 2 seconds. If you give it that second thought, if you entertain it for a moment, if you give him or her that second look, if you allow that kind of fantasy to develop even just a little bit, then you're on the slippery slope to falling for it. First 2 seconds. What are you going to do? Straight away, do what Nehemiah did. He nipped it in the bud. Do whatever you have to do. Turn away, switch it off, make an excuse and leave. Whatever you have to do, get out of there. And there will always be a way out. God's word promises that to us. Like Nehemiah says very clearly, I'm not going to go there. I will not go there. As followers of Jesus, we can do the same. You see, from the moment that you trusted in Jesus, you were given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is within you. And that is a complete game changer when it comes to temptation. Because it means that the power of sin, the power of temptation, is no match for the power that we have within us in the Holy Spirit. We can resist temptation. It need not have power over us. Because the Bible says that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And so when temptation comes along, we have the power to resist it, to choose the way out. And so if you feel today like you're stuck in something, in some sin, in a relationship, in a habit, in a pattern of something, you have the power to get out of it. You have the power of the Holy Spirit of God within you. You do. The enemies, the physical, material, people enemies of Nehemiah tried all sorts with him. And the enemy of our souls tries all sorts with us, including distraction and accusation and temptation. But you know, with the help of God and with his protection, we can overcome, as Nehemiah did. So in verse 15, we read these words, and so the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and they lost their confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Church, when we live differently, when we live distinctively, when we live in a godly way, things happen. God's kingdom is built. And people notice. And the enemy will try everything that he can to stop us and to derail us. But you know, with God's help, we will succeed. We need to be aware of his schemes. They may be outright attacks, they may be more subtle. But with these three, let's be clear about what God has called us to do. Let's not allow ourselves to be distracted. Let's be clear about who we are in Christ, so that when those accusing thoughts come, we can speak the truth to them and not be consumed. And let's be clear that temptation always leads to destruction, but that we have the power of the Holy Spirit of God to shut it down and not be led astray. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for your word to us this morning. We acknowledge the challenge of it, and we rejoice in the encouragement of it. And Father, I pray for each one of us that you'd help us to be really clear about what it is that you've called us to do, so that we can see the distractions of the enemy for what they are, not fall for them. Father, I pray that you just give us a really clear reminder of who we are in Christ Jesus. That what we remembered around this table a few moments ago and the consequences of that would be writ large on our hearts and our minds, that we would be convinced of them every day, and that we would be able to speak your truth to the accusing lies of the enemy when they come. And Father, we pray that you'd show us what temptation truly is, but that you'd help us to know for sure that we have your power, the power of the Holy Spirit within us, to overcome it. We pray that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done, that each one of us would be able to play our part in building for your kingdom. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.